The first scripture lesson that we read today is actually listed as the second lesson. So listen for God's word to us today from the letter of James. Who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness born of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, devilish. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will also be disorder and wickedness of every kind. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without a trace of partiality or hypocrisy. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. This is God's word for us this morning. I'd like to invite our children to come down front. One more coming. So, it's time to pass out the second of our strings. So, would you help me out here and take a bunch and start passing them out to every person in our service today? It's probably going to be helpful if you stand up and go to them in order to actually pass it out. But, you know, if you can do it differently, I'm very impressed. So don't mind me if I'm just got old ways of doing things or whatever. But so if you all can take those upstairs with you as well. Make sure everybody gets one. You gotta tie one on. I don't know if it's gonna fit my wrist. Yeah. And when you get yours, if you would turn to your neighbor and ask them to help you tie it on, and if you don't know your neighbor, this is a good opportunity to introduce yourself. Howdy, neighbor's a good thing. One, would you raise your hand so our young ushers can help us out? Should I stay away from the children's sermon? Stay away. I'm not going to do a children's sermon, I guess. I guess I could. Yeah. Okay. You need some more? I got plenty. We got a basket full. We have an abundance. You don't need more? Okay, we'll put them back in the basket if you're done. Did you get them? Did you all get one too? Oh. You've been so helpful you forgot of yourself. That's got some extras? I'll take them. Thank you. So we are tying a string around our wrist to do what?
Remember.
Help us remember. Help us remember. That's exactly right. And this week, the vice that we take a look at is envy. And you will see on page 3 in your bulletin, under the growing in faith section, to love is to seek others' good and rejoice when they have it. To envy is to seek to destroy the other's good and sorrow over their having it. So here's what would be helpful to me. William, can I borrow you for a minute? Come over here. So could you just stand right here? Just right there. That's great. So here's what I think this is about. William's got this cool thing called a baptismal font that's full of rocks and everything, and I don't have one. And I want it. Now, if I were jealous, I would say, William, can I buy that from you? Well, then what I might do then is I might just come over and take it from you. But you know what, William? You'd be okay. Because you're still standing, everything's cool, and you're just fine. So that's actually the word covet. I covet what he wants. I want it. And you know what William's going to do? He's going to get jealous because he's going to protect it. And he's going to stand in front of it. Can you stand in front of it? Stand in front of it. There you go. And then he's going to look at me and he's going to make a growling face. You make a growling face for me? Growling faces don't smile. But that's all right. You're doing a great job, William. Because William's going to be jealous. He's going to protect that thing. And I covet it, which means that I want it. And I'm going to figure out how to, so I'm going to say, William, I'll tell you what, I'll give you $5 for it. And you're going to say, no, no. And then what I might do is I might, while William is turned around facing the window, you face the window, I might go over there and steal it while he's not looking for it. Ooh, yeah, that's what coveting people do. But let me tell you what's even worse. Envy is when I come over here and I take William, and I'm going to very softly lay you on the ground. Lay you on the ground. Now, lay down. There you go. There you go. Now, let's pretend for a moment that I didn't just do that nicely. That I pushed him down. And that I hurt him. And then I took this with me and I walked away. Envy not only wants this, but wants William to be hurt. You ever wanted to hurt somebody because they had something you wanted? I bet there's some other people here who know what I'm talking about. And so when we talk about the vice, William, you're doing a great job. You can actually get back up. Let's give William a round of applause here. Yeah, yeah. So here's the opposite. Yeah, it was funny, wasn't it? Here's the opposite. Is when I say to William, William, that is the coolest thing you have, and I think it's so great that you have it. And maybe William wants to share it, maybe he doesn't. But you know what? It's William's. And I'm going to celebrate it because it's William's. And that's just the way it is. And I'm going to let him know that I think it's the greatest thing that he's got it. And we call that love. When we can celebrate with other people what's going good in their lives. So why don't we figure out this week how to remind ourselves that sometimes we are green with envy. And what God calls us to do is to love. Love what's going on in somebody else's life. Love who God created me to be. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for your unconditional love of us. And we ask that you'd help us to live by that. We ask that you would help us to be a people who celebrate the good that is in us and in so many people. Give us eyes to see it. And where we can't see it in other people's lives, help us and heal us so we can and celebrate with them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for your help. You can go sit back down.
Our second lesson this morning comes from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and I think these words will sound familiar. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So today is the first Sunday in Lent, although as we learned last week, it's actually the second week in our Lenten journey through our theme, Glittering Vices, a New Look at the Seven Deadly Sins and Their Remedies, based on the book by Rebecca Konendyk DeYoung. And for any of you who are still looking for a book, we did get some more last week. I have them with me, so see me after the service and I'll be happy to give you one. The season of Lent invites us all into a time of self-examination, of taking a hard look at our lives and becoming more aware of the obstacles that get in the way of our relationship with God and one another. For us Christians, those obstacles are often best summed up in the word sin, a concept that some find old-fashioned or irrelevant, but without which our Christian story wouldn't make much sense. I mean, if sin isn't really an issue for us, then what's the point of Christmas or Easter anyway? Now, sin is a wide-ranging topic. It can refer to something as small as individual acts of wrongdoing, like stealing or lying. Or we can use sin to talk about something as big as systemic evil or the fallen condition of humankind. Big or small, however, if we're really honest with ourselves as we look around us and even within us, we have to admit that all is not right with our world, maybe even within ourselves. The tradition of the seven deadly sins arose as Christians throughout the centuries have wrestled with just what it is that keeps us from being who God created us to be. This week I learned about a fascinating creature called a nudibranch. It's more commonly known as a sea slug or a naked snail. Now, counter to its name, the nudibranch is often called the most beautiful creature in the ocean. And I would invite you to go home and Google it, nudibranch, it's pretty much how it sounds, and Google some images of it because you will find it really is quite lovely. Now, there is a species of nudibranch that is native to the Bay of Naples off the coast of Italy. When it is small, this snail is often swallowed by the Medusa jellyfish that swim around, its native predator. And there it lands in the jellyfish's digestive tract. The snail's protective shell keeps it from being digested by the jellyfish. And in an ironic twist of fate, the snail then implants itself in the jellyfish and slowly starts to eat it. Now, this snail is also hermaphroditic, which means it can reproduce on its own. So by the time the snail is fully grown and ready to reproduce, it has pretty much consumed the entire jellyfish. What appears at first to be small and relatively harmless, even beautiful, ends up being deadly to the jellyfish. I think this is a great image for sin. What may at first appear to be relatively harmless and attractive, glittering even, once it takes root within us, can ultimately consume and even kill us, physically and spiritually. That's why the seven sins we'll be looking at during Lent were called deadly. Now, the seven deadly sins are also known as the seven capital vices, and a vice and a virtue by their opposite. They are a specific pattern of behavior that forms our character. According to Christian tradition, all of the vices are rooted in pride, and you can see that in our banner. If you think about this tree, and sin being the root, pride is the trunk, and all of the branches that come off, the seven main branches would be those seven capital vices or deadly sins, and all other sin branches off from these seven. Now, when I say pride, that they're all rooted in pride, many believe that that is the original sin of humankind. But we're not talking about pride as in healthy sense of self-worth, but rather pride as putting ourselves in the place of God, just like we did in the Garden of Eden when we decided we didn't really need to follow what God told us, even though He created us and knew what was best, and instead we chose our own path. Last week, we looked at the vice of vainglory, the excessive and disordered desire for recognition and approval from others. Today, we turn inward and we look at the vice of envy. Now, I'll be honest with you, when Chip and I were divvying up who was preaching on what, and I got envy, I didn't really connect with it. I'm not really sure envy is much of an issue for me, I thought to myself. And then, wouldn't you know it, the next day, Chip showed me a news alert that he had received on Facebook. Last Sunday, the Fourth Presbyterian Church of Chicago voted to call a new pastor. And when I saw her picture, I confess that I turned a little green with envy. Fourth Presbyterian is one of the largest churches in our denomination with about 5,000 members. They have 7 associate pastors, multiple other program staff, and who knows how many administrative staff people. To be the pastor of Fourth is just about as close as to the top of the ladder as you can get in Presbyterian circles. And their new pastor is a woman. She's about my age. In fact, I think she's even younger. She's a mom with 2 kids who are the same age as 2 of my kids. She and her husband are both from Texas. Wouldn't you just go figure that? Reading her bio and everything that she's done and accomplished, serving as associate and then head of staff at 3 different churches, on the board of trustees of this seminary, the co-director of that emerging church movement, having her sermons published in respected journals, all the while ostensibly maintaining a good marriage and a happy home life, all that made me feel very small indeed. Compared to her, what have I done with my life, my ministry? And there, my friends, is where envy begins. Comparing ourselves to others in such a way that we feel a lack of something in our lives or in our person, that we are somehow less than we could or should be, inadequate and therefore unworthy. Envy feeds on comparison. Without it, envy wouldn't exist. As Dr. DeYoung explains in our chapter this week, the bottom line for the envious is how they stack up against others because they measure their self-worth comparatively. The envious sorrow over another's good because it excels their own, and because the comparison reveals not only their lack of that particular good, but also their consequent lack of self-worth. As such, envy has been around since the beginning of time. I would say as soon as Eve gave birth to Cain and then Abel, the conditions were ripe for envy to take hold. From Cain and Abel to Sarah and Hagar, Joseph and his brothers, Saul and David, to the disciples jockeying for position around Jesus, envy leads to all sorts of mayhem. Sibling rivalries, political power plays, character assassinations, even murder. At its core, envy is about self-worth, or more accurately, the lack thereof. And it is different from some of its other cousins, like jealousy and covetousness and greed. Jealousy operates when you already have something that's important to you, and that you are somehow afraid that you're going to lose it or it's going to be taken away from you. Jealous people often act in overly defensive and not so pleasant ways to protect what is already theirs. Greed and covetousness and envy all have to do with what you don't have. For example, let's say your neighbor just got a shiny brand new car. The greedy person might see that car and say, "I want one just like that." And then they would go out and they would buy the car and they would be satisfied for the time being anyway. The covetous person and the envious person, on the other hand, they actually want their neighbor's car. But here's the difference between the two of them. The covetous person focuses on the thing itself and is satisfied when they get it. They might offer to buy the car from their neighbor, maybe even try to steal it, but either way, getting the car is their reward. The envious, however, think that having the car somehow makes the neighbor better than them. So not only do they want the car, but they specifically want the neighbor not to have the car anymore. That way, the envious person can be superior or better than the neighbor. The envious person rejoices not just in getting the car, but in having it taken away from someone else. Because of this, envy is not a pretty sin. In fact, I would say it is the least glittering of all the vices. Think about how we talk about envy. Traditionally, it was called the evil eye. Today, we say that someone is green with envy. Outside of environmental concerns, being green is not usually a compliment. It means that we are sick. And envy leads us to all kinds of unhealthy and ugly behavior. Whether it's bad-mouthing others or gossip, backstabbing, bullying, ridicule, prejudice, just to name a few. In order to feel better about themselves, the envious not only talk themselves up, but they have to bring the other down. As one writer notes, envy is not a gentle emotion. It's not, I want what you have too. It's aggressive. I want what you have, and I want you not to have it. I want to take it away from you, and if I can't do that, I'll spoil it or destroy it. Envy can be all-consuming, even murderous in its intensity. Envious people live in a perpetual state of anxious, competitive comparison, focusing on what others around them have and what they themselves lack. Unlike some sins which negatively impact others, envy makes the host itself sick. As preacher William Willimon writes, envy debilitates its host. Indeed, of all the sins, envy seems to be its own punishment. In envying another, myself is diminished, continually diminished every time I make the comparison. Yuck. Who wants to feel like that? And yet we get caught in envy's trap every day. Comparison is inevitable, and so it seems is envy. From the child who smashes his playmate's toy when his playmate refuses to share it, to the mean girl mentality in high school, which so often leads to bullying, to the ruthless backstabbing ladder climbing lauded on Wall Street, to the endless keeping up with and one-upping the Joneses in our neighborhoods and our churches, envy and its offspring vices are alive and well. We are bombarded constantly with images and voices all around us that want to define our worth and meaning, success, and happiness. They invite us to compare ourselves to others, and then they give us examples to emulate. I confess that if I watch enough of HGTV and the shows there, it's no wonder I feel like my kitchen is shabby and out of date without the latest stainless steel appliances and granite countertops. Surely I'm less of a person without a perfectly organized closet, the latest trendy clothes, the coolest new device, the latest of this or that, which is guaranteed to bring me popularity and success, leisure, and peace of mind, like all of those beautiful people we see on the magazine covers and TV shows and the internet. When we can't live up to these external standards, we often resort to denigrating them. As Willimon so astutely observes, we were all just a bit too gleeful in the demise of Martha Stewart, a fabulously rich woman who kept her house better than we kept ours. To have this uppity woman slide into the hands of the district attorney, this was wonderful. Schadenfreude, karmic payback at its most delicious. Enjoy the feast, Willimon writes, for someday we may wake up and realize that our righteous celebration in Martha's fall may reveal more of our moral weakness than hers, and eating away at our souls due to envy. Going back to my personal example of that newly elected pastor at Fourth Presbyterian Church, how sad that my reaction to this announcement was all about me and how I didn't measure up to her. Forget questions like, do I have the gifts, skills, or experience necessary for a job like that? Would I even want that job? Is that what God is calling me to be or do? Rather than take a closer look at why this was so threatening to my own self-worth, my thinking quickly devolved into petty criticisms and snarky comments. Surely she must have had help. A rich husband, a nanny, all the right church connections to have risen through the ranks so quickly. What a shame that I couldn't celebrate the tremendous gifts for ministry she must possess and rejoice in the fact that one of the biggest churches in our denomination hired a woman for its top leadership spot. As Chip mentioned last week, our Lenten journey is not just supposed to be a guilt-inducing trip through sin, but also an opportunity to live an alternative path to make different choices that will shape who we are and how we live, that will bring us closer to God and one another. So what is the antidote to envy? Quite simply, it is love. Not the over-sentimentalized or romanticized version of love we encounter around us, but the deep and abiding, unconditional love of the one who created us, who redeems us, and who continues to shower us with such love each and every day. Envy's ability to take root in our lives depends on the source of our self-worth. When we choose to let envy guide our thoughts and actions, we are locating the source of our self-worth outside of ourselves and outside of God's love for us. Our self-worth is defined by external standards of success and happiness, by what others have and do, and how we compare to them. In order for us to feel good about ourselves, we have to be better or superior to others. The envious can only see the world in the terms of winners and losers. The alternative to envy is to ground ourselves and our self-worth in the ever-present and unconditional love of God. God tells us through the prophet Isaiah, "Thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, you are mine. You are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you." To counter envy's evil eye, Dr. DeYoung writes, we need to work from a new, unconditionally loved vision of who we are. We are already loved, and unconditionally so, not because of our moral worthiness, our attractiveness, or our worldly accomplishments, but simply because we are God's own children. When we are rooted in God's love, comparing ourselves to others doesn't need to result in our losing anything. We understand that everyone is different and has different personalities and gifts and skills, and that there are many different meaningful paths through life. It's okay that lots of people are better at me than lots of things. In fact, I can rejoice at others' success. I can marvel at their amazing abilities, and I can thank God for them. I can say to that newly elected clergy colleague in Chicago, "You go, girl." Rooting ourselves in God's love then leads us to practice that love with one another. The Apostle Paul did not write 1 Corinthians 13 to a harmonious community of healthy Christians, or for the purpose of reading it at weddings. He wrote it to a conflicted community embroiled in all kinds of unhealthy behavior. And he wrote it to remind us all of what love in action looks like. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love never ends. Living this kind of love, day in and day out together, that is what shapes our character and helps us grow into the people God created us to be. As Willimon writes, in extolling the primacy of self-giving rather than self-seeking love, Paul points the way to a vision of a world in which envy is transformed, in which ourselves are reformed by Christ's love for us. That new world is called the church. Church as it is meant by God to be. In your bulletin and on the website and in your email later this afternoon are some suggestions and questions for further reflection in the coming week so that we can continue to examine ourselves and our lives for signs that maybe envy has taken root in some unhealthy or destructive ways. And then with our deeper awareness, we can choose a different path, the path of love. So ground yourself in the good news of God's love for you. Print out those scripture verses that are listed there and put them on your mirror so that you can see them first thing in the morning, all throughout the day, and last thing at night. Stop playing the comparison game. Focus on what you have and who God calls you to be, and be grateful. Find ways to support another person's success. And do acts of love for others so that they too may experience God's unconditional love for them. In so doing, may we be reformed and transformed into the people and the church that God created and calls us to be. Amen.